If you have your Bible this morning, would you just let me see it, please? Hold it up as high as you can. Let me see your Bibles. Keep it up if you've ever read through the New Testament. Keep it up if you've also read through the Old Testament. All the books of the Old Testament, keep it up. Okay. There was a YouGov research. This is a international research and analytics group headquartered in London. And in 2019, it's called YouGov. And their mission is to supply information about what the world thinks. So here's an interesting topic that I found that they did on April 17th, 2019, among 30,000 Americans. Are you ready? They asked the question, it was an Old Testament America versus a New Testament America. And they profiled more than 30,000 Americans, and they found that 21% of Americans favor the Old Testament. 38% prefer the New Testament. 19% did not know. 21% weren't even familiar with the Bible. Among Baptists, 28% prefer the Old Testament. 51% prefer the New Testament. Now, I understand when people say, well, I've got a preference for one or the other, because we all look at something and go, well, you know, the Old Testament, boy, I get to Leviticus, I get to the prophets, I get to the Song of Solomon, and give me the New Testament. I can understand the New Testament so much more. I can understand as far as people going, you know, I better understand one over the other. But I just want to challenge us not to ignore the Old Testament. Some people mock the Old Testament. Some people treat it scornfully. Or some just prefer it less. If I had been asked that question, I would honestly have to say, I do not prefer one over the other. It's the Bible. I don't divide it into two when it comes to preference. I will not be able to understand the New Testament without the Old. And really, I cannot understand the Old Testament without the New. It's like you taking a book that is in two parts. And most books have like part one, part two, especially if it's a research type book. And saying, well, I really like this part over the other. How can you have a book, especially if it's giving a history, and saying, well, I prefer this over the other? Again, I understand how that sometimes understandability makes us prefer one or the other. I saw this when I was working at Bob Jones University, where a candidate for a PhD, a doctor of philosophy, would be doing his dissertation. And the dissertation may be on either the Old Testament or the New Testament. So it's understandable that they can't do their dissertation on the entire Bible. And so if they were doing a dissertation, or if their focus was on an Old Testament book, like I remember one man's was on Deuteronomy, another man's on the book of Judges, obviously their preference as far as their dissertation is Old Testament. And so they'd be called a New Testament teacher or an Old Testament teacher. Understandable. But let me give you another illustration. To focus on one over the other, to the exclusion of the other, and that's key, is wrong. It's confusing. It's incomplete. That's what scares me about our brother Corey, focusing on the Old Testament to the exclusion of the New Testament. Here in Acts chapter 13, and you're going to understand why I've given that introduction here in just a few minutes, we saw in verses 1 through 5 the inauguration of world missions. Paul and Barnabas are sent away by the church, sent forth by the Holy Spirit, verses 1 to 5. For the rest of the chapter, from verse 6 to verse 52, you have the challenge to world missions. We saw the fruitlessness, which is a challenge in verse 6. We saw a confrontation in verses 6 to 12. That's a challenge to world missions. We saw verse 13 in the life of John Mark, his faint-heartedness. That's a challenge to world missions when people become faint-hearted. For the rest of the chapter, the challenge is opposition. Verses 14 to 52. And so Paul is going to preach a sermon here once we get to verse 17. So from verses 14 to 16, you've got something about his sermon that I want to point out. And then we have something else about his sermon when we get to verses 17 to 41. But I want you to see, first of all, the context of Paul's sermon. Let's just read together verses 14 to 16 as I read and you follow along. Acts 13, 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Let's just spend a moment on that verse right there, because there we have the location that provides the context for his sermon. We're looking here at the district of Pisidia. This is a region of Galatia. Now this is going to sound technical. But if you're going to understand a passage, we have to understand the context. Understand the setting. The location provides context here. This is a region of Galatia. In fact, some go to the book of Galatians and say that the founding of the churches in Galatia go from this time when Paul is going from verse 13, the area of Pamphylia, into verse 14, the area or the district of Perga. And it literally means this when it says they departed from Perga. It literally means having gone through from Perga. So from Perga, they go through the rest of the area of Pamphylia until they get to the area or the district of Pisidia. Why is that significant? While they were going through the plains of Pamphylia, notorious for malaria. The plains of Pamphylia. As one man said, it would seem that Paul was ill when he reached the interior. By the time he gets, although Luke does not mention it, Galatians says this. Paul is writing to the church at Galatia, and he says this, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. I was ill when I preached the gospel to you. This was dangerous country. This was, as some people call it, wild country, infested with robbers and bandits. No wonder Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:26, in perils of robbers. Literally, perils has to do with in danger, risk of robbers. I think it helps when we understand the context of what Paul is doing here to see what he's going through. We just think, oh, Paul went from Perga to Antioch. Let's compare scripture with scripture. Let's find some geographical books that help us understand what this area is like and what it was like in that day. So the location of the district of Pisidia, more specifically the city of Antioch, they came to it after a 100-mile trek through the Taurus Mountains. Antioch is a larger city. It's on the east-west trade route that would go from Ephesus all the way to the river Euphrates. It was a major city on land, which could act as a springboard for the rapid spread of the gospel, as somebody put it. It's interesting that Paul would make sure that he would go somewhere, start there, where there'd be many people who would then be able to take the gospel and spread it abroad. And you'll see that later on in the chapter, how that, in verse 49, the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. That was Antioch. Let's get more specific. We're narrowing this down. The district of Pisidia, the city of Antioch, a synagogue in Antioch. Here's Paul's practice. When he gets to a city, where does he head for first? He goes right to the synagogue. He came in, and he and Barnabas sat down. That's verse 14. Then verse 15, we see the invitation. The invitation will provide some context, because after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them. That is, they're sending to Paul and Barnabas, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, we don't do that in our churches today. Some churches do. Or I'd preach and I'd say, "Okay, anybody else have anything you'd like to add?" Now, we do that in Sunday school. But in a synagogue, that was a practice. And it is specified that this was after the reading of the law and the prophets. What an opportunity. Hey, we need to be ready for an opportunity when somebody is discussing Scripture. Have you ever overheard someone discussing Scripture anywhere? And you're thinking, I'd love to jump in and say, I've heard people ask questions to each other about the Scripture. And I thought, okay, I don't want them to think I'm eavesdropping, but you just want to jump in and say, I've got the answer for that. Here it is. Can you imagine what's going through Paul and Barnabas's mind as they're going through the law and the prophets? And what do you think Paul and Barnabas are thinking? Paul is thinking exactly what he's going to preach, but he doesn't know he's going to get an opportunity to preach. And you're going to see his message is going to explain the law and the prophets and what they are all about. A word of exhortation. If you have a word of exhortation, say on. Literally, tell us. Here's further opportunity. They are now invited to give a word of exhortation. That word exhortation is the same root word as the word for the Holy Spirit, parakletos, the paraclete. And so, be an exhorter for us. Who is the exhorter between Paul and Barnabas? Which one is the exhorter? Who is the son of consolation? It's Barnabas. It was said that in 4:36 of Acts. And yet, who's the one who stands up and gives the exhortation? Well, verse 16, where we see the exhortation. And this exhortation provides further context. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, listen," or give audience, "listen." So it is Paul who exhorts from God's word. He now has an opportunity to exhort via an invitation. As I was reading this, I thought, how many of us would decline? How many of us would decline because we don't feel like we're qualified? It's interesting that Paul was the one who in verse 9 had confronted the sorcerer, and that changed his name. That's where his name changed from Saul to Paul. And we also find that after that confrontation, there's a change in leadership. Because before, when you read about Barnabas and Saul, you go up to verse 2, for example, and it says, the Holy Spirit says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." But after this, from now on, it's going to be Paul and Barnabas. Is that significant? I think so. There's one exception, chapter 14, verse 14, where it's Barnabas and Saul. But for the most part, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. There's a change in leadership, and Paul is now the acknowledged leader. Look at verse 13, for example. Paul and his company now. And so now Barnabas mostly recedes to second place. So now as Paul gives this exhortation, he recognizes who his audience is. His audience is composed of Jews. You say, where do you see that? Well, men of Israel. Men of Israel. But it's not just Jews, it's also, and ye that fear God. Most Jews would fear God. So this is no doubt Gentile, God-fearers, who have an interest in Judaism, and who come to the synagogue service, and they probably sit way in the back. They're permitted to sit in the back of a synagogue. They are considered outsiders until they are circumcised. And so they're not even recognized in synagogue services ever. But Paul recognizes them. He not only says, ye men of Israel, he says, and you men who fear God. So now he's got his entire audience with him. And so now we see the content of his sermon. We go from the context to the content. And Paul preaches a word of exhortation, which is a full-length sermon. Now, had Paul ever heard a sermon before? Grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. But I think back to a sermon he heard that ended with a man being murdered. The preacher being murdered. In fact, he had a hand in it. You go back to Acts chapter 7 and you read the sermon, the fantastic sermon that Stephen preached, and you almost see that Paul is following the same format that Stephen did. The content of his sermon has three parts, so it's got to be good. But I want you to know something. All three parts have to do with a person. He is leading to someone. He is focused on someone. It all leads to Jesus Christ. Let me just give you the outline of his sermon as I see it. And I think you'll see the same thing. In fact, I had picked out this outline. I wrote it down and said, I think this is what Paul is preaching. I had part one, part two, part three. And then my procedure is always to go through the chapter myself, to translate it, and then to do all my study from what I see first and to fill in everything as much as possible. Then, and only then, do I go to the commentaries. And I opened the first commentary, and he had my outline. So I thought, okay, I'm at least on the right track. Or he is. But he wrote it before I did, obviously. Here are the three parts. You have from verses 17 to 25, part one, or point number one. And here you're going to see the preparation for Christ, because Jesus Christ is the focus. You're going to see preparation for Christ. And then from verses 26 to 37, by the way, look at verse 16, because the section verses 17 to 25 is preceded in verse 16 by an address. He says, men of Israel and ye that fear God. And then verses 26 to 37, it's preceded in verse 26 by men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. Then you get to verses 38 to 41, and it's preceded by men and brethren. Now do you see why it was really easy to figure out where these three points are? And it's not just because of that, it's because it really is laid out that way. And so you've got part one, or point one, preparation for Christ, verses 17 to 25. Then verses 26 to 37, the exposition of Christ. He exposits, he explains. And then you have in verses 38 to 41, point number three, invitation to Christ. And so you've got this three-point sermon that Paul gives that is really quite easy to outline. But this morning, we have time only to look at preparation for Christ, verses 17 to 25. And again, this is preceded in verse 16 by Paul's address. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God. And then he says this in verse 17. The God of Israel, the God of this people Israel. And then he goes through and gives us some history. Let me stop right here and say something. In his sermon, Paul is going to demonstrate that the Old Testament is preparation for Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews would understand the same thing. Were the Jews looking for a Messiah? Why would they be looking for a Messiah? Well, they've read their Old Testament. The law and the prophets would tell them that a Messiah is coming. You go to Luke chapter 1 where you've got Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and Zacharias is talking about how the Lord has finally sent our Savior, our Redeemer has come. Well, he acknowledged that it was Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, who is the Messiah. The Jews were awaiting Messiah. But what about the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch? As far as they're concerned, they're still waiting. They're still waiting. Go to Israel today, folks. Go to a Jewish service. They're still waiting. You know something. If you've read your Bible, he's already come. Amen. What you read in the Old Testament has been fulfilled. Read the book of Matthew. That it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled time and time and time again. Matthew, who was writing to the Jews as his audience, is saying, this has been fulfilled. Christ has come. The Messiah has come. But they're waiting today. And one day there's going to be an anti-Christ who's going to come on the scene and they're going to go, he's here. He's here. And they're going to believe everything he says. Until mid-tribulation. When he desecrates the temple. And they're going to wail and cry, we've been deceived. He's already come, folks. You see, God never intended for the Old Testament to be an end in itself. So what about the law? What about the Old Testament law? Do you know what the Bible says about the Old Testament law that we say we're no longer under? And we never have to worry about this? Don't even read it? No. I want you to turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Wherefore, this is chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law, talking about the Old Testament law, talking about the Ten Commandments, the 613, so to speak, laws of the Old Testament. Wherefore the law was what? Our schoolmaster for what purpose? To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul makes it very clear right here in Galatians that we are not justified by that law. The law brings us to Christ. Go back to verse 11 of chapter 3 of Galatians. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. The just shall live by faith. And then he says the law in verse 24 was our schoolmaster. It is to bring us to Jesus Christ. That schoolmaster is a boy leader whose duty it was to superintend the conduct of the boys in the family to which he was attached and to conduct them to and from school. And he was frequently viewed as a repressive figure. I mean, what would you think if your schoolmaster took you to the one place you don't want to go? School. Meanie, I'd rather be riding my horse. I got to go to school again. Schoolmaster, repressive figure. The law was the schoolmaster. And who does it lead to? It leads to Jesus Christ. The prophets, that's the law. They were reading the law. Where should the law lead everybody? To Jesus Christ. What about the prophets? Because they just finished reading the law and the prophets. Well, the prophets, it says this in 1 Peter 1:10, prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They're prophesying of Jesus Christ. And so everything in the Old Testament comes before. How do you spell before? B-E. Okay, I want to focus on the part of that word F-O-R-E. And that's why you'll see that the theme of this message is the seven fours, F-O-R-E-S, the seven fours of Israel's Savior. You say, Pastor, why are you saying Israel's Savior? He's my Savior too. I understand. But Paul is preaching mainly to the Jews. Gentiles too, they're hearing. And you'll find out later in a chapter the Gentiles accept it, the Jews reject it. But he's mainly preaching to the Jews. Why is Paul preaching to the Jews? Because he says very clearly, to the Jew first. Look at verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. That's why I call this the seven fours of Israel's Savior. And so we're going to get through this progression from verse 17 to verse 25 until we progress to the sixth and seventh point that Paul himself is going to make in this sermon. It's going to climax. So let's look at the seven fours of Israel's Savior. Number one, Israel's selection. Verse 17, first part of verse 17, the God of this people, of Israel, chose our fathers. I call this the Savior's foreknowledge. The Savior's foreknowledge. Paul is focusing on Israel, not on any other nation. And he says, God our fathers. God chose. He selected our fathers. Thus, verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Now listen as I read Romans 11, 2, and you'll understand where I get the word foreknowledge. Paul says in Romans 11, 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. People don't like to discuss the foreknowledge of God, that God selects, that God elects, but it's in the Bible. The problem is people take that and run with it to the exclusion of the free will of man. And you're going to see the free will of man right here in this chapter, because at the end, these who have been chosen reject Jesus Christ. On the next Sabbath, you'll see this later on in the chapter, when Paul comes back to preach again, the whole city comes to hear him. You'll see this at the end of the chapter. And these descendants of the chosen fathers are going to oppose Paul and Barnabas. And Paul says in verse 51, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And in verse 51, he shakes the dust off of his feet. And he turns to the Gentiles. Literally, to the nations. There's Israel's selection. Number two, Israel's deliverance. Israel's deliverance, the Savior's foreshadowing. Look at the last part of verse 17. And exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. With a high arm, he brings his people out of Israel. So Israel's deliverance from Egypt foreshadows something with you today. Has anyone here been delivered from spiritual Egypt? Anybody? If you're a Christian, you've been delivered from the spiritual Egypt. This foreshadows the believer's deliverance from sin. And look at the phrase that is used there in verse 17. Where you dwelt as strangers. That same phrase is used in 1 Peter 1:17. The only other time it occurs in the Bible. Where it says this. We believers are to pass the time of our sojourning, our dwelling as strangers, literally, here in fear. We too dwell as strangers in Egypt. And so what the children of Israel did in the land of Egypt, bondage, oppression, is what we too have to face in our lives. But God's delivered us. So believers in this world are likened to Israel in Egypt. We are in Egypt. How are we to conduct ourselves? Well, I just read you 1 Peter 1:17 that says, "Past the time of your sojourning, your dwelling as strangers, here in fear." But that follows 1:16, which says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." How are we to conduct? How are we to pass our time here? To be holy. Turn back to Exodus 6, 6. In fact, you'll see that reference in your notes if you've got notes. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. Because when Paul is relating what these Jews already know, they already know this, that God exalted the people, that is, he lifted them up when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. Exodus 6, 6 tells us the same thing. "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." And God indeed brought them out with a high arm. Number three, in his progression in the sermon, he gets to Israel's manners. In verse 18, and here we see the Savior's forbearance. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean the Savior? I thought he didn't come until the New Testament." You will find Jesus Christ all throughout the Old Testament. He is the angel of the Lord. Look at Israel's manners that he talks about in verse 18. "And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." That's why I call this the Savior's forbearance. He put up, literally, suffered means he put up with their conduct. He put up with their conduct. And yet the very first year in the wilderness, as we have seen on Sunday nights, he gave them his law. "This is how I would like you to live." And yet the law is a shadow of good things to come, it says in Hebrews 10:1. 40 years. They were dwelling in the wilderness. Why? Because they refused, because of their unbelief, to enter into the promised land. And he put up with their conduct. Psalm 106 verse 43 puts it this way. "Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel." You know what? When you read the Old Testament, when you read about the children of Israel going through the wilderness, I get frustrated with them. Mainly because when you read it the second time, you think, well, maybe it'll be different this time. No, it's the same thing. And God puts up with them. We would say, off with their heads. But he has forbearance. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he puts up with you. And with me. In how many ways does God put up with you? Your manners, your conduct. As an individual, as a church. Praise God for his grace and his mercy. The verse here is Deuteronomy 1:31. Deuteronomy 1:31. "And in the wilderness, for thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his sons, in all the way that ye went, until ye came into this place." The Savior's forbearance. Number four, Israel's possession. Verse 19, and here's the Savior's foretelling. Foretelling. Look at verse 19. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by Lot." So they go from the land of Egypt in verse 17 to the land of Canaan in verse 19, the promised land, and it requires the removal of all the inhabitants. Seven nations are listed in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. They're identified in Deuteronomy 7 verse 1. I think it's interesting that Paul recognizes that God took the land from the Canaanites and gave it to Israel. To whom does the land of Israel belong? To Israel. That was providential. God did that. Note the word nations in verse 19. That word nations is the same word, this is key, same word translated Gentiles throughout the rest of the chapter. So when you read the word Gentiles, it's referring to the nations. Israel, never took full possession because they never fully dispossessed the inhabitants. Read the Old Testament. Did they leave some of the Canaanites in the land? Go to Judges chapter 1, you're going to read they never fully dispossessed it. Well, if you never fully dispossess those who were there, do you truly possess it all? They never truly possessed all of that promised land. Never. Even to this day. Will they one day possess it all? Not if you're reformed in your theology, you think God's done with Israel. But if you read your Bible and take it literally, the day is coming, folks. Israel will be back in their land. You say, well, they're back in their land, but they don't fully possess it. Here's what Jeremiah 30 verse 3 says. Listen to this. Here's the Savior's foretelling. Lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. That's going to happen. When? In the millennium. Oh, you really believe in the millennium? Read your Bible. The rapture is the next thing to take place. 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the years, those 7 years of tribulation, we who are believers, who have been caught up in the rapture, come back with Jesus from heaven on white horses. And he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. And from that place, he destroys, he separates the sheep from the goats. And he takes away the goats. It's the sheep who remain. They live on this earth during the millennium. We who have come back with Jesus reign with him. That's what it says in the Bible. We will reign with him. Well, we're progressing to verse number 5, verse 20, Israel's judges. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So you've got these judges. Just go to the book of Judges. And here I see in the book of Judges the Savior's forewarning, that this is his warning, a forewarning to us, because the book of Judges has this theme. Here it is: the fruit of incomplete possession. This is what happens when you don't completely possess what God has given you. This applies to you and me as a Christian. You know why we have problems in our Christian lives? Because we've never allowed God to fully possess us. And so we therefore do not possess everything that God has for us. That's our whole problem throughout our Christian life. The more you by faith possess the things that God has for you in this life, the more you won't give in to the ups and the downs and the emotions. Observe the life of many believers, folks. Sunday it's up here maybe. Way down during the week, then are up again. Down, up again. God never intended that for us. What is it that makes us go down? It's those Canaanites. It's those Canaanites. It's that sin that we live with willingly, and we don't dispossess them. We don't dispossess that sin. That's why we're to mortify the flesh. That's our problem, and we'll all have that problem. But that doesn't mean we give in to it. We, as the Apostle Paul, press for the mark, for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We never give in to the flesh, but then we do. Then stand back up. Ask God, confess it, ask God's forgiveness, and move on. Repent of it. But in the book of Judges, they could not or would not drive out the inhabitants. Once they got strong, and this is what we are like. You know, you feel like you're on top of the world spiritually, you've had great devotions, you think, boy, I'll never fall. You better read what it says. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That goes along with what it says there in verse 12. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples and are written for our admonition. 450 years. Number six, Israel's king. Here's the Savior's forefather. Now you see why we're progressing. Now we're getting to the Savior's forefather. And I say king in the singular, not in the plural, although two kings are mentioned here. These are the first two kings of Israel. The first one is Saul. And God gave the people of Israel Saul according to their desire. They desired a king. The second king, David, is who God desired. It says right here in verse 21, they desired a king. Afterward, they desired a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. You know, it's hard to imagine that this man, David, would be a man like that when you look at his sin. But here's the thing about David. When David was ever confronted about his sin, what would he always do? Always. He would confess it, repent of it, and he would forsake it. A man after God's own heart today is a man who, when he's confronted with his sin, whether it's by somebody else or by his reading his Bible, he goes, I'm wrong here. He confesses it to God, repents of it, forsakes it. Consequences live on. That was David. To David, God had promised in 2 Samuel 7:16, your house, David, your kingdom, David, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne, David, shall be established forever. So you see in verse 23, of this man's seed, whose seed? David. David's forefather. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise. That promise that I just read you in 2 Samuel 7:16, according to his promise. And then you get to the book of Matthew. And the very first verse of Matthew, the very first verse of the New Testament as it's arranged in our Bibles, the very first verse says this. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. You read on in Matthew chapter 1. The angel comes to Joseph and it says, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why the name Jesus? For he shall save. Save from what? Help me out. Their sins. What's our problem? What's your problem? It's sin. It's sin. Now Paul has brought his audience, these Jews, and these Gentiles sitting in the back who fear God. He's brought them to somewhere. He's gone through the Old Testament very quickly, quicker than I am, but I've got to exposit what he's saying. And he gets to this point. Verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, it's been done, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. Next word, Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. And so we get to number 7, Israel's Savior. And you get to verses 24 and 25, and now Paul talks about the Savior's forerunner. Who's the forerunner of Jesus Christ? Who's the one who went before him and cleared the way? Who made straight the crooked ways so that people would listen to him? Who's the one who went before him? And that's my first point. Before the Savior's coming, verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. If he's preaching repentance, what is the problem with people? It's their sin. What is John pointing out to the people? You are sinners. You need to repent. So he points out men's sins and emphasizes repentance. Men will not repent. Men will not get saved until they are confronted about their sin. Men will not repent until they're confronted about their sin. So unless a man sees that he's a sinner, he will never get saved. So you can preach about the love of Jesus Christ all day long, and he does love the world. But I'm telling you, unless a man sees himself as he is before God, he'll just take the love of Jesus Christ as license for him to continue in his sin. He needs to, number one, understand my sin has offended God. So the forerunner before the Savior's coming, verse 24, and then verse 25, after the Savior's coming, because you would think that when John the Baptist came, he's the Messiah. You'd say, wow, here he is. In fact, that's what people thought. You remember that, John chapter 1? They're thinking when John the Baptist is baptizing people and he's preaching and he's out there in the wilderness eating locusts and honey, they're in a camel skin, they're saying, this is the Messiah. Isn't it, they're saying? Well, let's ask John. Verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not. I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to unloose. Paul emphasizes that even John the Baptist, who most people knew and some thought was the long-awaited Messiah, said, I am not he. John the Baptist, therefore, did not choose Israel. Our point number one. He did not deliver them from Egypt. Our point number two. Paul's point number two. He did not put up with them in the wilderness. John the Baptist didn't. Point number three. He did not dispossess the nations. Point number four. He did not give them judges. He did not descend from David. There's only one. Jesus Christ the Savior. And Paul has brought them to that point right here. He said simply in John 1:23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way before the Lord. And then he saw Jesus coming in verse 29. And what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is the emphasis of the Bible, folks. Men and brethren, ye that fear God. Jesus Christ is the emphasis of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament prepares for Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points out what's true of us, that we have failed, that we are sinners, that we cannot keep the law. And therefore, that law brings us to someone, like a schoolmaster. And the law basically says, let me present to you one who has kept the law perfectly. Behold, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. So it's not by you being good. It's not by you keeping the law. It's not by anything else. Salvation is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Praise God.